From 1 Peter 2, verse 18 and following. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing when, mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if, when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you've been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving an example, so you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds, you've been healed. For you're straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. There is a sermon outline in the bulletin. It was back in 1896 that a pastor and theologian named Charles Selden wrote a book. It's become fairly famous. It's called In the Steps. And the subtitle given that book was What Would Jesus Do? It sold more than 30 million copies worldwide. And the basic message of the book is really pretty simple. And the plot is quite simple as well. It begins with a man without a job coming and visiting a pastor on Friday morning. And when he's working to get his sermon ready for the Lord's Day. And as he's busy preparing and this jobless man comes with his need, the pastor is pretty brusque and shoves him out the door and lets him go his way. And doesn't think anything more of it until at the end of the Sunday morning worship that week, this man comes and stands in the front in front of the pulpit and says to the congregation that they haven't been very compassionate toward him. They've been apathetic. He then collapses and then dies a few days later. And this gets the pastor deeply thinking. He's moved by the events, by his lack of compassion, and it seems like others in the congregation as well. And so the next week when he comes and stands before the congregation, he challenges them for a year before they make a decision to always ask the question, what would Jesus do? So before you would hurry somebody out your door who needs something, you'd stop and say, what would Jesus do? And the rest of the book goes through in detail of people living according to that. How their lives are changed and how society is changed as the congregation stops and asks that simple question. What would Jesus do? Now, as a theologian, I know that book has some problems. Just to ask, what would Jesus do, is not always the right question. There are certain things that we might want to emulate Jesus on, but, you know, Jesus would not sin. And we can't do it. But there's some things that Jesus would do that we might not do, but might not be God's will. Jesus was single. And God might want us to be married. And so by following after Jesus and signal us, we might actually be disobeying God. There are some things like Jesus giving himself on the cross for the sins of others that we couldn't do. We can't even die for our own sins, let alone think about somebody else's. And so we can't do that. But the title of the book, In His Steps, is taken from verse 21. We're called here to follow in Jesus' steps. And the question is, how do we do that? How do we imitate Christ? In what ways are we called upon to imitate Christ? It's good for us to think about, but I think the answer will be a little surprising because we might think, well, we're to imitate Christ in trying to be perfect and without sin. But that's not what it's talking about, as we'll see in context. And really, the biggest fault of the book is there's no mention of the Holy Spirit. Because we can't change ourselves and we can't change society with a simple gimmick like asking ourselves, what would Jesus do? We need to be led and empowered by the Holy Spirit. And as we do that, we will think about the example that Christ set and how we're called to imitate it. And so relying on the Holy Spirit, the question should be, how do I imitate Christ? How do I follow Jesus Christ? But the surprising area, if you look at it in these verses that were called to imitate Christ, is not in his devotion to God, is not in terms of his sinlessness, but it's an area that we can, with the Holy Spirit's help, do, and that's in the area of submission. So you look at these verses, it begins with a call to submission. Especially with regard to our work in verses 18 to 20. Second, we're given a reason why we're called to do that. And then the third point is the example of Christ as you look at 21, the last part to 25. So we see a call to submission, the reason why, an example of Christ. And so the first point, the call to submission, verse 18, it begins, servants, be subject to your masters. And you might think, well, I'm not a slave. Does this really apply to me? But that word servants is a different one than the word slave that's often used and we find throughout the New Testament. This is a broader term that means more a domestic worker, or household servant. It could be used of free men as well as those who are slaves. And there's not really a good equivalent in the English. And we need to keep in mind that in the first century, and it's probably because of some of the slave revolts of earlier times when there were a lot of killing going on, slaves and servants were generally very well treated. They're not like the slaves that were pictured in the South that were, you know, called on to be field hands that worked and were beaten brutally. They were often the artisans, the skilled workers. They're the ones who are trained to be doctors, to be teachers, to be managers of the farm, to be the musicians and the artisans. They were the skilled craftsmen of the day. And they would normally be paid for their work. And if they saved up their money, they could actually purchase their freedom later in their lives. And yet for most of the time, if they were not freemen, their work was mandatory, their legal status was lesser, their social standing was less, their economic opportunities were few. One man has said it's a semi-permanent employees without legal or academic freedom. We don't have a term in the English, and that's why they use servants. But it was the most common working situation that day. And so he's talking about those who are working, whether you're slave or free in the community, and you had a boss, an employer, maybe an owner. How do you relate to that person? Perhaps the closest example we could think of today would be the person who exchanges maybe 5 or 7 or 10 years of service in order to get trained to be a doctor or a lawyer. And they maybe make an agreement with the government that you pay for my schooling, you pay for my medical degree, and then I will serve in the Army for 10 years or 15 years. And so it's appropriate as we look at this call to servants and how they're to behave toward their bosses that we would think of our work situation, whatever it is, our employer and our boss, or whatever the situation is. And the principle would actually apply across the board, in the home, in the church, toward government officials. And the basic response that's called for on the part of Christians is be subject or be in submission. Be in submission to them. Notice the attitude. With all respect. And that's literally with all phobia, with all fear. And when it's used, that word fear is used of human beings, it's a healthy regard for the person. And so, our attitude is to be that of respectful submission, which eliminates a lot of grumbling and complaining, a lot of fighting against your employer, your disrespect, your disregarding them. And notice, it's irrespective of what the boss is like, what your master is. And the word is where we get the word despot from. It really means one who has complete control. You know, he's, in this situation, he is the one that's in control. In other situations, someone else in the church, the elders are the ones who are in control. In the government, it's the king or the civil authorities. But in the work situation, this master, this boss, is the one who is in control. And some are good and gentle or considerate. And those are easy to work for. And some are unjust. And literally the Greek word is crooked. It's pointing out that boss who is evil, who's morally evil, who's dishonest, who is the worst boss of all. And so, as Peter's addressing this work and this attitude, he's saying, in the full range of whatever your boss is, from the very best to the very worst, to show submission, to give proper respect to the absolute best and to the absolute worst. Even to that boss who's despicable, who cheats you, who gives you terrible working conditions, who demands the impossible, the nearly impossible. And yet they are to be respected. And that's the true test of having a submissive attitude. You know, anybody can be submissive to the best boss in the whole world that everybody wants to work for. That's no challenge. The challenge is the other extreme. The boss who's demanding, who's never satisfied, who never notices your work or appreciates it or rewards it, who shortchanges you every chance he can. Christians are called to be subject to those bosses as well. You know, twice Peter says this is a gracious thing. And the idea here is that this is gracious, or this is really pleasing to God. When we behave this way, when we continue to do right no matter what our boss does, whether the boss does great or the boss does poorly, when we do what's right, that pleases God. When we're mindful of God, when we're consciously aware that the reason we're doing this is out of our love for God. It's not out of fear of our boss and what he will do, that he can, you know, cause our job to end, or he can make our life miserable. Persistent submission when it involves painful endurance is right before God. As you're trusting God and you're pleasing God, God sees it and He approves of it. This is not the endurance of the Stoics, the ancient Greeks who were to, you know, muddle their way through, to not be let anything affect them, good or bad, you just kind of struggled on. This isn't the stiff upper lip of the British, that you just, you know, don't let things get to you. This isn't even enduring because you're rightly being punished, because Peter goes on to talk about it. That, you know, what's commendable if you do wrong and you're being punished? We expect everyone who does wrong to be punished. But it's that attitude of actively trusting God. This may be unjust, but I'm trusting God to straighten it out. I'm trusting God ultimately with what happens. And so I am continuing to do what's right. Continuing to show respect to my boss, even though he's unjust, even though he's crooked. That brings us to our second point as you look at the beginning of verse 21. The reason why we do this. It says, "For to this you've been called." That's a remarkable statement. As a Christian, you've been called to suffer, and to suffer sometimes unjustly, and to do right in spite of that. This is your vocation as a Christian. As God converts you and brings you into His kingdom, so that you would act rightly, that you would submit to authority, that you would submit in the workplace to your boss for the sake of Christ, even though he may not be the best boss. He may be unjust in many ways. Such suffering is part of the Christian life. And Peter is saying it's commendable when we suffer and bear pain. And especially the word there for grief applies a mental pain, not so much the physical pain, but the mental pain of wondering, why is this happening to me? I've done right, and my boss has fired me because I acted with integrity. Or in that day, my boss has beaten me, even though I carried out exactly what he wanted me to do. Why? Yes, the understanding that God has called us to that. That there are times when we're called to suffer by God. This is part of being a Christian. Now, how different is that from what is heard in certain circles? There's a teaching that says that, you know, God wants to heal you if you're sick. You know, he wants to make you wealthy, to make you prosperous. And if you're not, if you're suffering, it must be from Satan. And then the steps, you know, rebuking Satan and that sort of thing to get out from under that. But here the Word of God says, we're called to suffer, trusting in God. And recently there was a Chinese pastor in our area, and he spoke very eloquently about the sufferings of the church in China that they're going through. And then he got personal. He said he expected that he would undergo that too, that sometime he would be thrown in jail, that he would perhaps be a martyr. And he didn't shrink back from that thinking. He and others there understood in a deep and personal way that unjust suffering is often the calling of God's people. God calls us to that sometimes. And the third point, as we look down at the final verses, is that we can see the example of Christ. And there are three things that should stand up out as an example that we see. First is that Christ's suffering had an second purpose, a greater purpose, a more noble purpose than our suffering. His suffering produced salvation, produced our salvation. It was the suffering of one who was out of sin. You know, he committed no sin, neither deceit was in his mouth. You know, this is the testimony of his closest associate, Peter, who was with him for 3 years. And saw him in every situation. And he could say, looking back on that, that he never once sinned. He never once was deceitful. Now, I dare say that if you ask Rachel, has Bill ever sinned? Or has he ever been deceitful? It may shock you, but she will say yes. And she'll think of numerous examples. Because that's the way we are. And the better we know somebody, the more we can see those sins coming out. But Peter is able to be close to Jesus and say he never sinned. He was never deceitful in what he says. And as you think about this, in the history of the world, there's only one who deserved not to be punished, who had done no sin. Who was free from guilt. And yet we're told he suffered for you. He willingly gave himself for us as believers. The sinless one for those who are sinners. And goes on to say, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. The word is literally wood, and depending on how it's used, sometimes means stick or club. Here it would mean cross. And that's the way some translations have it. He bore our sins on the cross. So that by his wounds we've been healed. Not so much to emphasize on physical healing, but spiritual healing, the deeper healing that we need. The healing with God, that our sins cause a separation between us and a holy God. And so there was a higher reason for Christ's suffering. It's for our salvation. Second, it was a voluntary suffering of the shepherd and overseer for his flock. And Jesus states that no one takes his life away, but he gives it for us. And that is true. If you consider the power that Jesus had, that that he mentioned he could bring down 12 legions of angels at any time, what power could take his life? The whole Roman army wasn't strong enough to take his life. All the armed forces of the United States could not take his life. And yet he gives it. And think how remarkable it would have been, that the Romans, they would have four men go to execute a criminal on the cross. And why did they send out four men? Well, they knew what was going to happen. They'd get to the place where the person was going to be crucified, and they'd struggle. They would fight. They'd try to run away. They would do all they could to delay the inevitable. And so they'd have two men, and they would grapple them to the ground. And then one man would hold his arm steady out, while the other one would smash a nail through his wrist. And then they would repeat it with the other arm. All the while, the person struggling, trying to get free, hoping against hope something would work. What an impression it would have made when you see someone who has power, the only one who in the history of the world could have saved himself, but just all he had to say was, "Father, send your angels," and suddenly those four Roman soldiers would look puny as he would allow them to put his arm out and nail it, and then the other, and then the feet. I suspect they would have had a sense that he was a man who, even though he was led away to be slaughtered, he was the one that was really in charge. He knew what was going on, and he accepted it. Now, it wasn't easy. Gethsemane indicates how difficult it was. But Jesus laid down his life voluntarily for us. And the third thing is an example for us of suffering patiently. And we can see what we're not to do, and what we are to do as we look at the example of Christ. First is, what did Christ not do when he's suffering unjustly? Well, we're told here, when reviled, what did he not do? He did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten. This is the instinctive response we have of human beings when we're attacked, when we're undergoing difficulty. We want to fight back. We want to return hurt for hurt. We at least want to threaten, "Well, I'm going to get even. I don't know how, but somehow I'm going to get even with you for what you're doing to me right now." Jesus did none of that. And with the help of the Holy Spirit, we can follow that example. It goes beyond just asking, what would Jesus do, to having the power of the Holy Spirit transform our response. So we don't engage in that natural response of wanting revenge, of wanting to get even, but voluntarily submitting to injustice. But what did Jesus do? When we're told, he continued entrusting himself to him who judges rightly. If we want to ask the question, what would Jesus do? Here's the answer. He continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. Now, that word translated entrust is used other places of handing over, of John the Baptist being handed over, of Jesus being handed over to the Romans. And it's the idea that really Jesus handed over the matter to the Father. He entrusted himself. He entrusted his situation. He entrusted his followers. He entrusted the evildoers and what they were doing. He entrusted his vindication to his Heavenly Father. And that word continued gets us the sense that it's in the Greek. He kept on doing it. He just didn't do it once. But he did it through the whole time. Really through his whole life. He was trusting the Father. And we too, by the help of the Holy Spirit, can do this. We can imitate Jesus Christ in whatever situation we face. To hand it over, to entrust the matter to God for His disposal. Our natural response is to take the matter in our own hands, to do it in our own strength. But that's doomed to failure. What would Jesus do? He entrusted Himself to the Father. What should we do? We should continually be entrusting ourselves to our Heavenly Father. Well, two applications. First, realize that this whole section is dealing with our work relationship. It's fundamentally talking about the most basic relationship of work that existed in the first century. And we have many different work opportunities, sometimes for pay, sometimes not, sometimes at home, sometimes not. Sometimes it's enjoyable. And sometimes you hear people say, it's incredible to me that I got paid for playing baseball or whatever it is that they do. And sometimes it's very difficult. It's hard work. It's unappreciated. But that's your calling. When you continue to do right, when you continue to respect your boss, no matter whether it's a good one or a bad one, no matter whether you're being watched or you're not being watched, that's commendable to God. And others will notice. Second thing, you need to follow in Christ's footsteps. You're called to imitate Christ, but especially in this area when you're being unjustly treated, to do what He did, and with a help of God's Spirit, you're able to do that. Not to threaten, not to revile back, not to curse the person who does it, but entrust yourself to your Heavenly Father. There's a whole different response, but it's one that we're called to do. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give thanks for the example of Christ. It was much more than just an example. He's the one who was God in the flesh, who came and suffered and died for us. The one in whom we can trust. But He is also an example. As we would consider that there are times when we face injustice. That He, in a far greater way, faced injustice that led to His being scourged and mocked and ultimately put to death on the cross. Help us not to seek revenge, not to have wrong attitude, not to grumble and complain, but to follow after Christ and imitate what we see here of one who trusted in you, who entrusted his cause to you, who entrusted his vindication into your hands. May you enable us to do the same. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.